All right, our passage this morning is from John chapter 2, and we're going to have that read for us here.
John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jugs there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word.
Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your word. Give us eyes to see this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us understanding. And sanctify us in your truth. Amen. Like Mike said, we're moving on in our series, Encounters with Jesus. And each one of these stories we're looking at involves people who interact with Jesus. And we see a glimpse of who he is made more clear. And oftentimes, one of the biggest questions that we can have in life gets answered through the interaction. So, for example, today, you might not see it on the face of it, but you could bring this question to this passage. How can this world be made right? This world that's infected and disrupted by sorrow and suffering. How can it be made right? This passage addresses that question. The key to understanding this passage is in the end, actually, where John calls what Jesus did in this situation a sign. So it wasn't merely a miracle, but it was a sign. This the first of Jesus' signs he did in Galilee, Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. A sign is communicating truth. It's making a statement, signaling a reality. So what is the reality that Jesus is signaling with what he does here? Well, we're going to get to that in particular, but before we look at that, take note of the other theme mentioned in that same verse. Verse 11, it says, "And manifested his glory." Well, that's a theme we heard from last week too, when Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Again, Mike talked about how Jesus was showing his glory. So let's pause before we move forward with the nature of this particular sign with what that focus on glory is about. Because glory is actually the uniting theme in all these encounters with Jesus. In fact, you could say that glory is a uniting theme of the storyline of the whole Bible. So, the glory of God, that's the cause and the purpose of all creation and all history. All right, well then, what is it? What is Christ's glory? The Bible actually talks about the theme of glory in various ways. But when it comes to Christ, two of the most important are what you could call personal and public, or intrinsic and exalted, or innate value and recognized value. So, for example, The sun is always shining, nonstop, whether you see it or not. You might have your eyes closed, or it might be night. But the power and the majesty of the sun are unchanging. However, when the clouds part or the earth turns toward it, you actually perceive its glory. And that's the difference between the unchanging nature versus the visible nature. Well, in the same way, a diamond could be hidden in the dirt. And that diamond has incredible value, but it's unknown because no one's found it. Only when it is found and cleaned and polished is its value recognized. In the same way, Jesus is infinitely valuable whether we see it or not. That's his unchanging glory, the supreme value of all that he is. He has this all-surpassing worth even if no one acknowledges it, even if no one sees it. But when he manifests his glory, like it says in verse 11, when we see him for who he really is, we're perceiving his glory. And that's when he's savored and celebrated, when he's glorified. So to use the diamond metaphor again, you might imagine a massive diamond with many facets. And Christ is this treasure, this diamond. And the differing facets are traits like his justice, his mercy, his kindness, his wrath, his sorrow, his joy, his righteousness, his mercy, his love, his wisdom, his power. You get the idea. Many different facets, part of this priceless treasure, but it's the sum of all these facets that make up the full beauty and worth of the diamond. So Christ's glory is the sum value of all that he is. It's the beauty of all that he is. When we recognize and enjoy his glory as it really is, that's when our hearts are satisfied and he is glorified. So in John's introduction to his whole gospel account in chapter 1, he writes, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And now here in John 2, the next chapter, he writes that Jesus manifested his glory at a wedding party. So that means it's being unveiled. It's shining forth. What was hidden before is being brought out for all to see. Now, Jesus was manifesting his glory, showing it throughout his whole life, everything he did. But it is extremely significant that Christ's first sign was performed at a wedding. Why is Jesus' first sign performed at a wedding feast? How does this sign in particular show his glory? Think about it. If you were going to introduce the greatest kingdom in the history of the world, what would be your first act? I asked a 16-year-old that question recently, and she said probably something like, raising an army from the dead. You know, that's what you would think. Something a little more dramatic. Maybe the most spectacular fireworks show in history, along with a live soundtrack provided by angels, and then words spelled out in the sky, "I have arrived." Instead, we have this subtle act at a wedding party. So what is going on? There is clearly more meaning behind this occasion than a modest marriage feast in an obscure town. We have to understand that marriage and feasting are two major themes throughout the Bible. In fact, the world was originally made to be a place of festival, joy, and feasting. And in fact, to this day, we get all sorts of hints at that reality still, all sorts of glimpses of that design, echoes of that original symphony. There we go. Sympathy and a symphony are not quite the same. But anyway, we get these hints. So it might be the view you get from a mountaintop. Or maybe it's just observing some animals like a cheetah running or dolphins jumping out of the sea. Or your cat curling up in your lap. That one doesn't apply to me, but I'm trying to be all things to all people. Anyway, maybe it's a mighty waterfall that stirs your heart, or a perfect sunrise, or for you late risers, a perfect sunset. In any case, we have all sorts of hints. Maybe it's listening to that particular music that just seems to make life feel better. Maybe it's a great book, a great show, a great film, a time with friends around the fire, a dream weekend with your spouse, a baby laughing, perfectly grilled steak, a grand feast. So we could go on and on about these echoes of the kind of world that we get tastes of, meant to be a festival, a feast, and yet at the same time, we've all experienced how this very world can be a place of hardship and misery instead. Whether through physical pain or sickness, or through relational strain or fracture, or the sting of injustice, life on this earth that is so much potential for pleasure can be a world of pain. And oftentimes, the pain and the pleasure are intermingled. You know, they don't stay neatly in their lanes. So you go on the long-awaited vacation, but then you get sick. Or things don't go as planned. Or it's not what you expected. Or maybe things go about as well as they possibly could, but then it's over all too soon. Or maybe you get the job you really wanted, and then you end up disliking it. You know, on and on. So we experience longings for wonder and enjoyment that point to a life that's uninfected by sorrow and uninterrupted by suffering. But we can never go on for very long at all in life without bumping up against the reality of a world that's diseased with myriad forms of suffering. The first miracle of Jesus speaks into this reality. How can this world be made right? So this simple sign performed at an obscure wedding party, Jesus actually unveils the essence of who he is, what he has planned for the world, and how he's going to bring it about. So it's at a wedding, like we've seen. In Jewish culture, weddings were even a bigger deal than they are in ours today, because marriage was the building block of the community. And it was an institution that was not just expected to bring personal happiness to the bride and groom, but to contribute to the greater well-being of the community they were a part of. And so that meant that the wedding itself was not just a huge day for the bride and groom, but for the community that they belonged to. And it was common for the wedding party to last a week in order to celebrate the momentous nature of the occasion. These were great parties. But when the wine runs out, the stakes are much higher than we would tend to think in our modern Western culture. I mean, even today, if there was a wedding and you ran out of food at the reception for half of the guests who were there, that would be embarrassing. But in that shame and honor culture, it would be more than just a social embarrassment. Wine was the staple of the festive celebration, keeping spirits high. And not only would running out of wine put a damper on the party, it probably would have signified a scarcity or inadequacy that would cast a stigma over the bride and groom, the newly married couple. Who knows how long it would have lasted. So they would have felt shame at an event that was meant to be celebratory for the whole community. But of course, thankfully, Jesus is at this wedding celebration with his disciples and, importantly, his mother. And what's key about that is that she'd been given clues before anyone else about just who this special person was. So, consider the fact that, yes, Jesus does save the bride and groom from shame, but more than that, he's using supernatural power to restore a celebration. He's using his power to keep the party going. He's giving a glimpse of his glory by bringing festival joy where it otherwise would have died. So remember, the key to understanding the passage is where John tells us at the end that this was a sign. And in other words, it wasn't just a friendly magic trick. It was an intentional revelation of what Jesus was about, of what who he was and what he came to do. It's as if he was showing his calling card. Well, we read that the master of the feast tastes this water that Jesus has turned into wine, and he's extremely impressed. And that man was likely the master of ceremonies. His job was to keep the party rolling. But then Jesus intervened mercifully to do his job for him. And that's because Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is the actual master of the feast. He wants us to know that he is the ultimate master of the feast. This actually recalls a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25. It was up on the slide earlier where it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Jesus is unveiling himself as the Redeemer who will bring about this ultimate feast. He is Lord of the wine, Master of the feast. But you might have noticed before he does this sign, there's an interesting interaction between Jesus and his mother. So let's take a look at that more closely. It relates to the shadow over Jesus at this event. So Jesus is addressed by his mother. She sees there's a problem. She knows her son is special. And yet his response when she approaches him is, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." If that strikes you as maybe a little brusque or a weird response, that's not surprising because it does look that way. First of all, it sounds like he's indicating, "I'm going to fulfill my ministry on my own timeline. No one is going to dictate my mission except for my Father in heaven. No one else." But secondly, those words, "my hour," are really key. Because if you go through the whole gospel account of John, you'll see that he always has the same meaning with those words, "my hour." And it refers specifically to his final suffering and death. So it's as if Jesus is saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour of suffering and death is not here yet." Why would he say that? Now, it's true that Christ's public ministry would begin the cycle of events that would lead ultimately to his suffering and death. Because once he's out of obscurity into the light, it's not long before the opposition starts and envy is triggered. But why is he talking about his death here? His answer sounds very enigmatic on the surface of it. But the implication is that his hour is what he was thinking about. That during this wedding feast, Jesus was looking ahead to his darkest hour. Why would he be thinking about his death? Well, as Jesus attended this wedding feast as a guest, it would have been natural for him to be looking ahead to the ultimate one. Many of you have been to a wedding before as a single. And, you know, starting from as young as your teenage years, if you go to a wedding and you observe the ceremony, the bride, the groom, the celebration, their happiness, what is it common to be thinking about? It's very common to be thinking about the prospect of your own wedding. Jesus' first sign at a wedding makes it likely that he was pointing ahead to his own. Like many singles do at a wedding, he could have been anticipating the prospect of his ultimate joy and the ultimate feast. It's when his people are going to gaze on his glory in fullness without any distraction, without any hindrance, and enter into the fullness of joy in his presence. But as Jesus is anticipating his own future wedding, it would have been natural for him to anticipate the cost as well. So he tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come," but he knew it would come. He came to earth to rescue his bride and ensure the final wedding. But first, the hour of ultimate darkness, when he would be torn away from the presence of the Father, when he took the punishment that our sin deserved. It's a cost we can't comprehend. But when he paid so that we could be welcomed into his presence as his bride. Well, Jesus' instruction to the servants confirms the nature of what he was communicating through the sign. He tells them to take jars that were used for purification. So these are jars that were part of the worship rituals for the Jews. They would purify themselves before making offerings to God. And why is it? Why was this ritual important? Well, it was communicating the basic truth that was confirmed through all sorts of regulations in the Old Testament, that sinful people cannot safely enter the presence of a holy God. It's as if the glory of God is so pure that anything impure will be incinerated. So all the symbolic preparations and sacrifices of the Old Testament were designed to remind the people of their sinfulness and their need for God's mercy to enter into his presence. Actually, the great tension of the biblical storyline, beginning right after the fall of man that's recorded in Genesis 3, the great tension is how a glorious God could actually destroy the evil that ruins the world without destroying all mankind, without destroying all of us. See, the problem is that the sin that's infected all of creation, it's like a terrible virus, but it's also infected us. So we want the world to be made right again. The virus must be destroyed. But oh no, it's infected us too. The older that you get, or just the more clear your self-awareness is, the more you easily see evidence of this virus in yourself. You come to sense what you could be capable of. You sense the pull of selfishness or self-centeredness in yourself, despite your better intentions or desires. I recently read a dramatic illustration of this truth. Adolf Eichmann was one of the architects of the Nazi Holocaust. And then after World War II, he escaped to South Africa. But then after that, he was eventually captured and brought to trial. And at the trial, one of the material witnesses who needed to be there to testify as an eyewitness to his horrific acts, he needed to come in to the courtroom. But when this man came into the courtroom and he saw Adolf Eichmann behind a glass booth, the man immediately fell to the ground and broke down, weeping. So the courtroom was thrown into outcry, and the judge needed to regain control because of how intense the emotions were. Well, later that man who testified, Yehiel Diner, that's how his name is written. Maybe not how it's pronounced. But he was interviewed on 60 Minutes, and he was asked about why he'd been so overwhelmed in that courtroom. Was it the painful memories, the anger and hatred he felt? Well, his answer was stunning. Diner said that he was overwhelmed when he saw Eichmann by the realization that he was not some demon, but an ordinary human being. Quote, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he." Wow. He recognized the potential of sin that he knew was within himself as well. Before the Holocaust, Germany was full of countless well-educated and brilliant minds. So they weren't some Stone Age pagan culture, but sin dwells inside the most civilized of societies. And when lies gain control inside the soul, the extent of evil that humans are capable of is very scary. And we see examples of this across all history and every civilization, every ethnicity. So in order to be honest, we have to acknowledge the power of the sin that dwells in us. And only then can we seek the rescue and freedom from it that we need. But how can God destroy all sin without destroying us? How can we who are infected by sin be welcomed into the presence of the glorious God? The answer is that we must be purified so that we can enter, so that we can enter the feast. And Christ is the one who made it possible for God to destroy sin without destroying us by sacrificing himself. So in this instance of the wedding at Cana, the purification jars become the means of the wedding feast being saved and enhanced. The servants filled the large jars of purification with water, and the water became excellent wine. And then the unknowing master of ceremonies exclaimed, "You have saved the best wine until now." But remember, this was a sign pointing to who Jesus was and what he was going to do. In the greater sign, Jesus himself was the pure sacrifice, and his own blood flowed freely so that we could be forgiven and purified, so that we could drink the cup of salvation, and so that we could join the feast. So Jesus is not only the master of the feast, he is actually the means of purification so that sinners could enter God's presence. But even more, Jesus is also the true bridegroom. He laid down his life for his bride so that he could give her ultimate joy in his glory. So throughout Christ's life, this cloud of his future suffering traveled with him. But because we know the end of the story, we don't need to live that way ourselves. The professor of theology, Edmund Clowney, put it something like this. Jesus was sipping the cup of death during the wedding feast so that we could sip the cup of joy of the wedding feast while still in our world of suffering. So Jesus now has passed through his darkest hour. He's drunk that cup of judgment down to the bottom. And then he defeated death by rising from the dead. And what this means is that we can enjoy a foretaste of the final feast even now. So let's close by looking at some implications of what Jesus shows about himself and what he would accomplish. The first one is that because of Jesus' triumphant sacrifice, our own sufferings are temporal and peripheral, while our joy is eternal and fundamental. If you're in Christ, yes, you'll have all sorts of sufferings and sorrows still, but if you're united to Christ, all of those are temporal. They're even peripheral compared to the joy that's been given to you, which is eternal. Jesus told us very directly that in this life we'd have tribulation. We suffer thorns and thistles in our work, our normal course of life, and we might suffer heartbreaking losses. We can suffer some sorrows that jar us or even overwhelm us. And we can go through long seasons of darkness or hardship. All of that is normal in this world. It's true. We don't escape it by being united to Christ. And yet, for the Christian, our suffering is never the defining reality of our lives. Because Christ is. Our salvation is. Our certain future is. By the Spirit, we can enjoy foretastes of that future even now. And so we must learn to do that more and more. This is why we gather together and worship each week. It's why we are to help each other make progress in learning to use the Word and understand it and to reflect in our fight to taste and see that the Lord is satisfying. It's a battle to receive the joy that Christ offers us. But we receive his joy as we perceive his glory. So, dear saints, our lives should contain a note of the joy of the coming feast. Because of the guaranteed future we have, because of who we know, even amidst our ongoing tribulations, because Christ has overcome the world. So, that's the first implication. Because of Christ's finished work, even while we're still in this broken world, we can have a foretaste. And the second clear related implication, it's related through Jesus' sign at this wedding, is that Jesus offers more than a mere formal relationship. He's not like just a stranger passing by who sees us in trouble and happens to lend a helping hand because he's near. No, instead, as he demonstrates through this first time, this first sign, Jesus came to earth to win and rescue his bride. So that means that he doesn't only love you as a kind brother, which he is, and he doesn't only love you as a benevolent king who richly provides for you and protects you. He does that, but more. This first sign points to his spousal love toward his people. He loves with an intensity and a passion. He desires an intimate and soul-satisfying relationship with his followers, with you. He wants to be your first love. So do you see him that way? Relate to him that way? Do you worship him that way? In the book of Revelation, where John, the same one who wrote this gospel account, writes about the final wedding feast. In that same book, he also records these words of Jesus, the risen one, to the church and to you today, where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. He is talking about the foretaste of the final feast that we can enjoy even now through fellowship with him. So may you enjoy fellowship with him as your first love until the final day when he returns, claims his bride, brings heaven to earth, and inaugurates the ultimate and eternally satisfying wedding feast that we long for. May we honor and enjoy him now as master of the feast. Amen. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, you're the true bridegroom. Lay down your life to rescue your bride. You're the master of the feast, Lord, and we worship you for revealing yourself to us that way. Help us even now, Lord, to taste and see that you are satisfying. Amen.